I just want to feel like I'm closer to you guys. So I'm going to come down here. And we're going to continue on in our I Am series. I really appreciate the song choices that Scott chose tonight, Day by Day, the goes along with the I Am statement for this evening, that Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. It's interesting, even in Day by Day, in the lyrics, it says, trusting in the Father's wise bestowment. That line there is referring to the trials, that God has bestowed trials into our lives. And it's the wording here, a bestowment, is like it's a gift and a stewardship that God has given to us, but saying, I trust him. I'll trust him, even though this doesn't make sense. But it shows the aspect of being a person and as believers, people who would know that our God is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's not an evil shepherd, a wicked shepherd, a malicious shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And so we're going to continue on in this series in John through the I Am statements, giving just even almost more of devotional thoughts regarding these terms. And if you remember through this series, what we're doing here is we're taking the I Am statements that are the statements of Jesus from the book of John that describe the character of the I Am. So there are statements in John where Jesus will declare himself to be I am, like when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he's saying he is not just a God, but he is Yahweh God. He is I am. And then we have these other statements that are illustrative. Well, who is the I am? How does he act? How does he behave? And so we've gone through, this is actually our fourth week in I Am statements, and so quiz time for you. Can you remember the I Am statements we've gone through already? Bread. I am the bread. Light. What? Door. Bread, light, door. Wow. And so now we're doing I Am the Good Shepherd. So Jesus as the bread is the anti-curse, and he feeds us eternally. Jesus is the light of the world because we are lost in darkness and in the kingdom of darkness, and now we're in the kingdom of the Son, who is the light. Jesus is the door, and he lays down his life for the sheep, and the only way we enter into safe pasture with God is through Jesus. And then today, it's I am, Jesus says, the good shepherd. So, before we get into that, let me kind of explain a little bit, I think, in some ways, why we ought to care about this aspect of Jesus being the good shepherd. When I was a child, my family took a couple of family vacations out west to Wyoming. And on our way out to Wyoming, we'd go through South Dakota, and on a couple of occasions, we went to a place called Reptile Gardens. Any of you ever heard of Reptile Gardens? Oh man, only a couple people, you know. But Reptile Gardens, I'm not a big reptile fan, but for whatever reason, I loved Reptile Gardens. It was so cool. I hate snakes, and yet for whatever reason, I loved them there and was intrigued by them. I liked the wrestling with the alligators and the humongous tortoises that are, you know, 120 years old that you could touch and see. And then there was this big two-story building that was just full of snakes, you know, but they're all behind glass, so that's good, and all different kinds and variations of snakes, and in some ways, it's just fascinating, grossly fascinating, all these snakes. Now, this one time we were out there, I was in that two-story building. I think I was on the upper level of it, and I was just walking by the different panes of glass, and I get to the one pane of glass to look at this snake, and I go to lean in on the glass, and my hands go further than where I think the glass should be, and I'm, boy, it looks like there's glass, and I go, like, to feel, and the glass is curved, so it looks like it's flat, you know, but it's curved in, and I'm like, that's a cruel joke, You know, the guy who designed this, I bet he's just there every day watching for people to jump backwards in fear. But now that curve there of the glass is scary. But there's another type of curve that's not just scary, but deadly. And I've used this word before at least once in a previous sermon. But there's a Latin word that people used to use, and it is incurvitas. And I'm just going to prefer to call it incurvitis because it sounds like a disease. And maybe it'll help you to remember it a little bit more, incurvitis. But incurvitas is probably the pronunciation here. But it actually was a word that was used to refer to someone who was more focused on themselves instead of on God and others. More focused on themselves than on God and others. They have this curve inward on them instead of on externally. So another way of wording this in English terms is this is extreme narcissism, incurvitis. Now, I read a story a few months ago about a man who went to an art museum. And in being at that art museum, he walked through the modern art section with his adult children. And they got to a certain piece of art that was just a large canvas that was gray. Only gray and shiny. And that was the piece of art. And so the dad is standing there pretending he is, you know, an art curator, and he's trying to describe the piece of art. Well, this piece of art here is shiny because when you look at it, you actually see your reflection. So what you discover is that you're the piece of art. And then he looked at the description next to it on what the art piece means, and he wasn't too far from what the author intended by it. That essentially it's all about you. And you know, I think we live in a culture and society that is largely about promoting our own selves individually. You can be anything you want to be, do what feels right. We have people saying, if you feel like it's true, then it is true. Or if you declare it to be true, then it is true. Maybe you remember, I don't know, about 10 years ago, Oprah, she was promoting a book and it became this huge bestseller called The Secret. And in that book, The Secret, the author says, I had to like look it up to verify, you know, really? But the author says that the earth revolves on its axis for you. You. Whoa. I didn't know the earth loved me so much, you know? But it's us. Now, what's interesting as well, and very sad, but interesting, is that secular sociologists are also seeing this incurvitis that is taking place. And they're looking at society in America, and they're saying, there is a rise in narcissism in the United States of America. And they're not saying it's a good thing. And so what they're essentially saying is, like, we essentially all have incurvitis. Now, when I say we all have it, I mean all of us have this. And I even see it in what it seems to me to be dangerous levels within the church in America as well. Like, I remember when Isaiah and Samuel were both really young, and we used to read to them from a certain Bible story book. And I was reading through this one, and it was Jesus's feeding of the 5,000. And thankfully, when I read, I can sometimes read ahead and know what's coming. So I can still be speaking these words, but I know what's coming down here. And I was going down, and I'm like, my brain saw what the conclusion of this was. And I'm reading and trying to think through, how do I reword the ending? Because it's off. And the ending of the story was, it was worded in a poetry kind of way, but it was something like, and this boy shared his fish and bread, won't you do the same? The end. I'm like, is that the point? Is that the point of the feeding of the 5,000? Share your fish? That's not the point. But you know what? It's not just happening in children's storybooks. It happens, you just go to not really Christian bookstores anymore. Go on Amazon. Look at different Christian books in many ways. You'll even see people who will take parables of Jesus talking about the kingdom, and they'll say, well, these parables are about money management. No, they're not. They're about God's glory and his kingdom and how to live for him and seek after the kingdom first. We're so prone to being a people who make even the Bible stories about ourselves. I mean, it's even proven sometimes when we read the scriptures on our own, many of us don't put ourselves as the bad character in the story. We tend to want to sit in judgment over that wicked character, or Jonah. Let's just pick on him. You know, we read Jonah, and our application is just don't be like Jonah. He was so bad, so prideful, so selfish. Just don't be like Jonah. And we don't think that the story of Jonah is about God's faithfulness and keeping his promises, and that God is faithful even when we're disobedient. And you know what? We're Jonah. We're Jonah, and we need God. We all have this incurvitis. And it's not just people in the 20th and 21st centuries. The problem's gone all the way back from the beginning. Adam and Eve, they wanted to do things their own way, and they rebel against the king of the cosmos, and they curved in on themselves instead of outward on God and for the good of each other. And we read in Genesis that as a result, humanity has rebelled against God. And Moses writes down in those first five books of the Bible this story of how humanity keeps curving in on themselves, keeps following their own ways, keeps rebelling against the Lord. And then in Numbers 27, verse 17, Moses, in leading the people of Israel, prays to the Lord the following words: appoint a man over the congregation who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Now, Moses is not going to be taking them into the promised land, but Moses knows that God works through a mediator and through a leader. And that mediator and leader helps to keep the people focused on God and his glory. He recognizes that if the sheep don't have a shepherd, the sheep will kill themselves. So then we move on in the scriptures and we find like Isaiah 53 verse 6 that says, all we like sheep, what's the rest? Have gone astray. They have turned everyone to their own ways. Without a shepherd, our incurvitis kills us. We will destroy ourselves. And so the Old Testament continues to talk about this reality that we need a shepherd who can correct this. We need to not be people who act like sheep without a shepherd and turn to our own ways. So Psalm 78:18 says that the Israelites in Moses' day, they craved and demanded their food. Or Judges 17:6, we're told that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This incurvitis. But then in Ezekiel 34, 5 through 6, if you have your Bibles, go to Ezekiel 34. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. How many of you have the books of the Bible memorized because of a song? Because of a song. So then you're like, where is this? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy. Okay, finally got it. Maybe that was some of you right now. Okay, so I even did it in my own head. So Ezekiel 34, verses 5 and 6. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beast. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This is a problem, right? They're scattered. They're going to be destroyed. God is saying, my sheep, and none is seeking after them. What is the solution to this problem? Go down to verses, 15 and 16. God speaking, saying, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The solution to the wandering ways of people is God being the shepherd, is God actually going out on the rescue. And this fits Psalm 23 that so many of us know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And here in Ezekiel, we read God himself is the shepherd. He'll bring back the strayed. So this is the backdrop that we ought to understand Jesus' ministry and even Jesus' I am statement. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he's declaring something about himself. He's declaring multiple things about himself, but he is saying he is God in this, because God is the one who is going to bring back the strayed sheep. And so we even hear Jesus using terminology of how he is the good shepherd and he seeks and saves those who are lost, like what God said in Ezekiel, that Jesus is the one who is the good shepherd, and someday at the end of history will separate the sheep from the goats. But then we get into John 10, and I'm only going to comment on one verse and just highlight that phrase, the good shepherd. But in John 10, in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In that chapter, Jesus is pointing towards his death in the place of sinners on behalf of wayward, wandering sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is what Jesus is saying, even in this illustration. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He, the good shepherd, became the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He took the punishment that we deserved. And in rising from the dead, he's a shepherd who calls his own and brings people to himself. Through his death in the place of sinners, and his love for his own, people then become his sheep. And as his sheep, he enables them to hear his voice, as Jesus goes on in this illustration in John 10, to hear his voice and to follow him and to know his love and to know his protection, as we talked about with Jesus saying he's the door. Now, this is intriguing to me that this all comes up in a context where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. If you remember the context here that I talked about last week, it was the man who was born blind. And the man who is born blind is actually believing Jesus. I mean, no other man has ever healed anyone who was born blind. And so this man says to the Pharisees, how do you say he's a sinner if he's done something like this? This is phenomenal. And the Pharisees just won't have it. No, well, yeah, nobody's ever done it, but he's definitely not God. And Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees and declaring to them that he's the good shepherd. Now, by the way, the role of Pharisees within the temple, because this was in a temple context too, they kicked the synagogue. They kicked this blind man, now seeing man, out of the synagogue because he was going to follow Jesus. These leaders religiously were supposed to function as under-shepherds. And an under-shepherd is supposed to point to who? Who? God, the shepherd. The shepherd. And so Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and essentially saying, you have no idea. You're not pointing to God. All the people are like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. You guys are bad shepherds. I mean, that would be confrontational. But Jesus isn't afraid of confrontation. It's truth. And he is saying this in love to call people to himself. And Jesus is not just saying, I am a good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. And as such, as the good shepherd, if we take the Old Testament passages along with this, Jesus is the one who heals us from incurvitis. Jesus is the one who heals us from just focusing inward on ourselves. And here are these Pharisees that they're just focusing inward on themselves for whatever reasons, wanting their power, their authority, their control, but not wanting to follow after the Lord and humble themselves before him. But if we come to Jesus, we find a good shepherd who keeps us from going in wayward ways, who protects us, who gives us new hearts, and shepherds us all the way home. You know, it's interesting, as I think about this aspect of shepherding, and I'm only going to take maybe 2 more minutes, but when I think about this aspect of shepherding, Jesus then, once he ascends up into heaven, Ephesians tells us, then he gave gifts to the church. And do you remember what those gifts are that he gave to the church? Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Now, I believe the apostles and prophets was the apostolic gifts in the first century, so we really don't have those today. But then you have pastors, teachers, and potentially that's one role, or it could be two, but either way, he gives gifts of pastors. Do you know what another term for pastor is? Shepherd. Jesus leaves as the great shepherd, and then he says to the world before he leaves, make disciples. How are we going to make disciples? We need to have these local gatherings of believers, and in those local gatherings, there need to be under-shepherds who are shepherding mini flocks of the big flock of God. And those shepherds, those under-shepherds, are only faithful as long as they keep pointing to the good shepherd. But they are gifts, and they're gifts because those shepherds are pointing to Jesus, and in pointing to Jesus, we are growing in our endurance on our way home. And Jesus is shepherding us through that kind of context. In addition to that, under-shepherds are simply to be an example of the believers. And in different ways, we in some ways do shepherding work in our families, in our homes, in our relationships with other people as disciple-making disciples, always pointing to the greater shepherd. And then someday the book of Revelation says that we are going to see our lion king, who is the lamb, who has shepherded us home. That we, I don't know if some of you, when you read the book of Revelation, if you get pictures in your mind, but man, that picture of the new heaven coming down to the new earth and thinking that I guess the picture I have in my mind is I'm standing on the earth while the new heaven's coming down, and I know that, like, this is all I'm going to do. Whoa! And I'll be speechless. But then the revelation goes on and then says, now behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Behold. And we see that our shepherd has brought us home. Jesus has brought us home. He is God in the flesh, the God-man. Praise him. He is the good shepherd. Praise him for his grace in laying down his life and continually shepherding us until we see our Lord face to face. So with that, we are going to transition again. We have a testimony. Bethany Storr is going to share a little bit what God is doing in her life and reaching out even to others. And our hope is that as we hear these testimonies from other people week in and week out, that we're encouraged by what God is doing in other people's lives. And then after she's done sharing, we'll break up into groups for prayer. So come on up, Bethany.
I am going to start by praying again. Lord, I just ask that you would be with me, Holy Spirit, and I just pray that, Lord, that I would fall away, Lord, that your words would remain, that you'd be glorified in this story of you. In your name, amen. So I thought it was interesting this morning, and I just love the way that the Holy Spirit works to bring things together. And so I'm going to steal a little bit from this morning's sermon. One of the things that was said was, God uses all people to glorify himself, even those without high energy. God works through the timid and the tenacious. And so that is kind kind of where I'm going, because that's me. So my name is Bethany Storer, as he said, and I and my husband and my daughter moved here from Indianapolis, Indiana, 4 years ago. We now have a baby, Solomon, and when we were getting ready to move here, I was in my kitchen listening to a sermon, and the sermon was on the sanctity of life. And I've always been pro-life, but for whatever reason in this season of life, I felt very passionately pro-life, and maybe it was because I had just had a baby. But I felt this sermon was really convicting, because it just was talking about, you know, just what are you doing, right? So most of us in the church hopefully are pro-life, but what are we doing to support those who choose life? And I just really felt the Holy Spirit's conviction over that. And so at the end of the sermon, he gave some practical ways to get involved and to support women who choose life. And one of those ministries was called Young Lives. So Young Lives is a ministry of Young Life, which is a pretty well-known ministry, especially around here. It's to youth, so a lot of, like in the high schools and middle schools. But Young Lives is underneath that, specifically for pregnant or parenting teenagers. And kind of how Young Lives works is once a month there's a club meeting, and that's where there's dinners provided, there's childcare, there's always some sort of fun activity or game, and then there's a gospel presentation given by a volunteer. So when I heard this sermon and heard about Young Lives, it was one of those moments where I just knew that was what the Lord was calling me to. And so when we moved to Holland, I pretty quickly got involved. But some things about me is that I am kind of scared of teenagers. And I am just not the type of person that I picture as being the person that should work with youth. And so, I'm not very high energy. I don't feel like I'm very fun. But I really just was like, okay, Lord, like, here I go, right? Like, I feel like this is what you're calling me to, so I'm just going to step in. So another part of how Young Lives works is there's mentorships. So each of the girls, if they would like to be, they're paired with a mentor. Some of the girls choose not to. And each mentor relationship looks different depending on what the girls' wants or needs are, and then the mentor, and then just natural relationships. So initially, I was actually paired with a girl, and I remember the first couple club meetings going and sitting next to her and trying to talk to her. And these girls, they come from all different backgrounds, but a lot of them have experienced some pretty serious trauma, and they really have no reason to trust anybody. And so here I was trying to sit and connect with this girl, and instead of a conversation, it was much more like an interrogation of just me, just asking question after question, and it was very uncomfortable. And so the director of Young Lives must have noticed that that was not a good fit, and so we actually were not paired together. So again, I just felt like, okay, God, like, what am I doing here? Like, this is not, I'm not the right person for this. But I kept going because, again, I just really felt like this is what God had for me. So I was paired with a new girl who we did have much more of a natural connection with, which was great. But she, was more independent, and I would reach out to her, and I wouldn't really hear from her. She wouldn't really come to all of the Young Lives club meetings or small group Bible studies, so it was really hit or miss. And so it was just kind of like, again, just a lot of like, okay, like, God, what am I doing here? What's going on? So then my second year in Young Lives, I felt a lot more, I felt more comfortable, and I felt like, you know, I don't really, yes, there was a struggle, but I also felt like this is what I'm doing. This is what God's called me to. And so I stepped in a lot more. I feel like it was a season of saying yes to whatever God asked of me. And so when there was a gap for, you know, whatever month, there wasn't somebody to give the club talk. And that terrified me, but I was like, okay, I'll give the club talk. And needed more people to lead the small group Bible study. And I led a small group Bible study. And I just felt like it was like, okay, Lord, like I don't know what I'm doing, but I'll just keep saying yes to whatever you want me to. That winter, we also went to a retreat, and the mentors did with the other chapters of Young Lives around the area. And at that retreat, three different things happened. So the first one was I had some one-on-one time with one of the other directors where I expressed just, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't connect naturally with these girls. What am I doing? And she just encouraged me to, like, just keep showing up. Like, you don't know what the Lord is doing. Just keep showing up. And then the other thing was we were going over, like, learning how to give a club talk, which was, it's a gospel presentation, but, you know, they just try to coach you on how to bring in scripture and how to tie in your story. And so she used her story as an example. And she shared that she had been a teen mom and that she, her church had her come before her church and confess her sin. And she said that afterwards, only one woman, an older woman, came up to her. She's the only woman in the whole church to congratulate her on her pregnancy and on her baby. And she said that woman looked her in the eyes and said, wow, God must really love you to give you the gift of this baby. And that just, I just was like, that's why I'm doing this. Like, because I want these girls to know that they are valuable, and their baby, conceived in sin or not, like, their child is valuable, and that God, it wasn't an accident, you know, and that I wanted these girls to see Jesus, that Jesus cares for them, even if, you know, sometimes the church has overlooked them. So that really rejuvenated my heart for them. And then the third thing that happened was something that Young Life really cares about is really meeting the kids where they're at. And so they go to the high schools, just trying to meet them on their own turf. At the clubs, they usually play secular music. Just things to, just meet them wherever they're at. And so we were talking about, like, where to connect with these girls. And so this was about 2 years ago. And it's not really a secret that teenagers aren't really using Facebook anymore. And so most of those mentors were on Facebook trying to connect with these girls. And so we were talking about different ways. And so Snapchat was brought up, which I feel like teenagers have now moved past Snapchat. But 2 years ago, it was definitely Snapchat. And I, again, just, like, Snapchat is not, like, not me. That is very uncomfortable for me to, I just feel like, to make a silly video like that, I don't love that stuff at all. But right then and there, I got on Snapchat and I messaged my girl. I sent her a Snapchat, and she not only responded, but she responded right then and there. And ever since then, we have been regularly meeting. And it was just really amazing, and something that we've kind of joked about, that, like, who knew it would be Snapchat that would be, for whatever reason, that God would use. That next summer, my teen mom started going through some really hard times. And I was just an ear for her. Like, I remember so often feeling like I would be really hard on myself, that I wasn't preaching the gospel more clearly to her, or all these things. But I really was just an ear for her as she walked through what she was walking through. Then the next spring, her son, who was almost two, had some really scary health issues, and she was very private about it. She really didn't share it with hardly anybody, but she shared with me, and I got to pray for her, which was just a gift. And then I asked her if I could share with our midweek fellowship, and she said yes, and so we prayed for her, and her son is healed. Like, everything is great, and so that was really awesome to see. So then the end of this past spring, I just decided to be bold, and I had found out that one of the other mentors was doing a book study with their teen mom, and so I just threw it out there to her, and I said, like, hey, would you ever want to do a book study? And she like texted me back and said, yes, all caps, exclamation. And I remember being like, wow, why didn't I ask a long time ago, you know? Like it was so simple. All I had to do was ask. But I just felt like the Holy Spirit reminded me that no, like he's been at work slowly bringing her to this place. And me too, you know, like here we are now. So this summer, we've actually been going over the I Am statements of Jesus. And the study that we've been doing was actually a book the woman that mentored me, her mentor, wrote. And so that's been kind of sweet. And it's kind of, with these teen girls, there's always a wrestling of how much, you know, they come from all different backgrounds and how much is too much to, you know, study the Bible. A lot of them don't even maybe know a lot at all about the Bible. But I just decided, like, we're just going to jump in and trust that the Holy Spirit will, I don't know, lead us as to what we need to talk about and what is not. And it has been so good. It has been such a sweet time. I don't ever have to ask her to get together anymore. She is always texting me, when are we doing the next study? And it's just been a privilege to get to see God drawing her every week. I feel like I see her, you know, her mind is turning more and more, and she is being more vulnerable and asking harder questions. And, it's just been so rewarding and so sweet that I get to try to answer some of these. These are some of her own questions that she has asked. What makes bad words bad? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who do I pray to? Why did Jesus have to die? And what is accepting Jesus into your heart? And so when I think about God, I think about how patient he is with us, and that he calls us to do the same with others. And that God will do the work, and that he just asks us to be obedient. And then again, going back to the sermon this morning, just thinking about that God has called you to be you in Christ to glorify him, and that that's all God called me to be, is just to be who I am, and that he is doing the rest to bring her to himself. And so I would love, if anybody would love to talk about Young Lives, there's actually a need for mentors right now, which is, I don't think they've had that before. They have so many girls that they're short on mentors. So if anybody ever would like to jump in, you can come see me. That's all. Thanks.
Yeah, praise God. Thank you for sharing, Bethany. And even to hear how your mentor was discipled by another person, passed down, reminds me of Paul's words, the things that I commit to you, commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And it's supposed to, that's how our relationships are to be with fellow believers, but to go out as well with this. So let's take some time breaking up into groups and asking for God's wisdom on how do we reach out to those around us, and how those who are within our church as well, making disciples and seeking to point them to Christ. And then I will close our time in prayer. So feel free to break up into groups. Father, we praise you for who you are, thanking you that you are good and gracious and patient and kind, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And I pray, Lord, that we, your children, would be amazed that you would design to work through us to minister to other people, both inside the church family and outside the church family, to declare the message of the gospel, that people might grow in hope and joy in you, to glory in you more. Father, help us as a church family. I pray that we would not be curved in on ourselves, but instead that you would continually set us free from the idols in our own lives so that we might be surrendered to you, trusting you, living in your strength and not our own strength, knowing that you even work through our unique personalities to reach to people. But Lord, ultimately it's about you. And I pray that we as adults and even our children, that we would all be trained up to be ambassadors, faithful ambassadors for Christ. But Lord, this is your work. And so we confess we need you, and we thank you that you have promised to work faithfully in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.